Paul's conversation with his church, or Christ Church in Corinth. Last week, I announced just prior to service that at the conclusion of last week that we were going to have a board meeting at the front of the sanctuary. And concluding last week's service, in fact, the people for the board meeting gathered at the front, and we had a visitor for the very first time join us. And I asked him, I said, "Didn't you understand that this was for board members only?" And he said, "Well, I'm just as about as bored as anybody, so I figured that I would be here." Well, the reason I wanted to start out with just a little bit of levity this morning is probably that is about as far as it will probably go. So I needed to get that out of the way. I had 10,000 things I wanted to say about the water and about the bag and about picking scriptures, but we do have the Lord's Supper and I have limited time and you guys want to go home, so we'll go ahead and get busy this morning. And I really believe that for the first time, Paul is taking quite an abrupt turn in his letter. He has been basically dealing with placing other people's needs first, and now Paul is addressing some of the issues that have arisen in the church, and he's addressing gender issues within the church. It's not going to be a popular message this morning. There's going to be people that are going to enjoy the message. There's people that's going to hate the message. There's going to be people that think that this message is irrelevant for the church today. But the only thing that I asked you to do is, as I preach through this, to look at the words and see whether the words stand true, not what the preacher says, although I do believe that I will be based upon the text. I believe these are immutable principles that Paul has established and grounded in creation, and that they're not up to suggestion or ridicule or up to vote to be changed within the church. And the main thrust of this passage is Paul, through God, guided by the Holy Spirit, wants us to know unequivocally what the established order is for the local church. And he illustrates this fixed order in three illustrations. The first illustration, he talks about Christ's authority over man. He uses the term head, meaning authority. Who is over man? Christ. Wouldn't you say that that is reasonable? Then he says that God the Father has authority over His Son, Christ. Those are two immutable principles grounded in the triune God. And then he says that man is the authority or the head over the wife, and he's specifically talking about within the order of the church. And just for a note of clarifications for people that were like me, that were fairly Neanderthalic, I don't know if that is a word, Paul does not toss the keys to the husband and tell him, "You're the boss hoss, you do whatever you want, she's to subject herself to you." Paul does not do that. Paul is pointing to the created order in verse 8 and demonstrates the utter independence of a husband and wife team. They're inseparable. And he places no distinction in value between the husband or the wife, but he does talk about the distinctions in roles within the church. So if you have your Bibles, let us begin by starting in verse 2. And I made the case last week, if you weren't here, Paul, verse 1 of chapter 11, really belongs to chapter 10, because Paul concludes chapter 10 by saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And then Paul goes in verse 2, "Now I commend you," changing subjects to the now. "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, the woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as the woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. 13. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgraceful for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Before we get into this text too far, Neil, did I blow your ears out back there? If I didn't, sorry about that. I want to mention, first of all, when Paul is talking about a head covering and talking about short hair for women and long hair for men, Paul is not saying that it is a sinful for a woman to have her hair cut, and nor is it sinful for a man to have long hair. What Paul is saying is sinful is for a person within the church to have a cultural, take on a cultural look that certainly usurps the role of authority within the church. I don't think that I made that very clear, and if I repeat it again, I don't think that I will, so I will move on. First of all, this is two Christians, and second of all, this passage is not about a patriarchal confine on women that is passé or no longer binding on the 21st century church. Paul grounds his instructions in the bedrock of creation. In verse 2, Paul does something that I think is very clever, and I think that everybody ought to practice it, whether they're in church or not. And I think that pastors ought to practice it, and it's something that I try to practice, is the first thing that Paul does is Paul tells them as the church what they are doing right. Paul says, I commend you. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now Paul does that before he tells them what he needs to correct as far as their behavior within the local church. And one of the things I can almost see the gleam on your eyes when you say, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you, you're thinking, oh my goodness gracious, Brother Clayton, you have found the passage that I've been looking for my entire life for us to go back to the traditional way that we used to do the church, because the Apostle Paul wrote it right here to the first church in Corinth, or the first century church in Corinth, and that's not what Paul means at all. And Paul says that I'm watching you two guys over there. When Paul is telling them that he commends them for holding the traditions, Paul is simply saying, I commend you for adhering to what I have passed down to you. He's not talking about traditions as we typically know them, where we will do something traditionally, whether we're a family and we get together at grandma's every Sunday afternoon or whatever the case may be. Paul is not talking about established traditions that way. Now, the first word in verse 3 shows that not all is well in paradise, even though that Paul says, I commend you. The first word, but, shows an abrupt shift from commendation to correction. Before Paul lays out the issue, he establishes the divine order. When Paul uses the term head, he is speaking about authority over. Jesus has the authority over man. In this context, it is the authority, and man has the authority over his wife within the church. We can talk about outside the church, but that's not the lesson for us this morning. And God has authority over all. And people would say it's kind of odd that God would have authority over Jesus. Jesus is God as well. Jesus submits himself to the authority of the Godhead, God the Father. So what is going on in this particular passage? Women are refusing to pray or prophesy with her head covered. The head covering is likely some type of shawl, something that symbolizes that she is under authority. And what Dr. DeClavine used to tell me about 1 Corinthians is that there was people who had a over-realized eschatology, meaning that nothing was no longer bound on individuals, that they could pretty much do whatever they wanted, and so that the women in the church, they were just taking their symbol of authority off, saying that we don't have to listen to anybody anymore, anytime. And Paul is saying that you should not do that, and he goes back and he grounds us into the created order. I want to go back just a moment. This issue arose over what they felt as though that they just simply could do, meaning that since they were all washed underneath the blood of the Lamb, there's no differentiating factors between men and women. After all, didn't Paul unequivocally denounce any stereotypical barriers when he wrote, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ," and he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And people use this particular passage to say that there's no difference between men and women, and they confuse this passage quite a bit, and I've seen it used as a proof text that anybody can do anything within the church at any time, and it's a passage that has been used largely by the LGBT community, who says that this passage even says within the Bible that there's no difference between any of us. If we are under Christ, we are all the same. But that is not what the Word says if you have a careful reading of it. Apparently, some of the wives have entered into the corporate gatherings, and some men too, and they have dismissed their God-given roles. Women have removed their symbol of authority so as to say, "I'm under no one's authority but Christ," which means that they're not under anybody's authority but Christ, and Christ tells us we're supposed to be under the authority of her husband. She's not even under the authority of her husband. And some of the men, although I don't think they have put on a symbol, the women have refused to wear. They are perfectly fine with it. So here's a question. If this is, as I claim, a principle rooted in divine order, should women or wives in corporate settings wear head coverings in the church today? And I would say no. You say, "Well, Brother Clayton, you're making the case from the passage that the Apostle Paul says that they should, but yet you're saying that they should not wear coverings on their head as a symbol of authority." And we'll talk about that in just a minute. To answer that question, we need to understand two things. First of all, this principle is an eternal principle. At least it is while the church is in function. But this symbol is cultural. The principle is eternal, but the symbol is a cultural principle, is a cultural symbol. And some churches and denominations still practice this. I believe most of the Mennonite churches still practice this as a symbol of authority when they walk in. One of the things I attended, even though that I didn't do extremely well, I attended a great seminary in college. And I got to see people come for the very first time. We're doing a book right now called I Will by Dr. Thomas Rainer, and I got to see him when he came to campus. I've seen Dr. Moore when he came to campus, and I seen Dr. Gentry, the New Testament professor who came from Canada, who came to campus, and when we went to Highview Church, I have a press professor of New Testament theology sitting near the front, and his wife had a shawl on. And it really kind of shocked me. We got a Southern Baptist pastor with a wife who came from Canada, who is wearing a symbol of authority over top of her. And I asked him why that was the case, and he said, because that is how Scripture spells it out. Now, the reason that I bring that up is because there are people that will differentiate over this, or they'll differ over this particular passage, should a woman do that or not. We don't do that by asking a woman to wear a symbol of authority on her head, but we do that in our teaching. We do that in the roles and the offices that we have within the church. There's an understanding that the pulpit is reserved for the pastor of the church or a guest speaker of the church, that the role of eldership or deacon, as we see it in the church, is reserved for that of male leadership. So we don't have, or we don't expect people to put on a cultural symbol of authority, but we expect them to recognize it in the teaching of the Word. Does that make sense? That is our cultural understanding of how to best honor God's Word. And so here in this particular passage, they are divorcing themselves from their cultural expectations and they are throwing off their head coverings. And Paul is saying this isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And apparently the men must be fine with it as well, because he addresses them likewise. Verse 6, Paul says that if a wife will not submit to biblical authority by wearing that symbol, or recognizing that this is a true teaching, that she is under authority, then she might as well just have her head shaved. And why does he say that? Because that was part of the pagan practices at the time, to just go ahead and shave their heads. Paul said, if she's not going to submit to the symbol of authority, she might as well show people who that she is. This is sadly what a lot of churches have done, not shaved their heads, but inverted their roles of headship within the church. We don't necessarily see men wearing dresses to church, but although I do believe that today, if you look a little bit, you'd be able to find that. And you don't necessarily see women wearing men's suits to church, but I think that if you were to look a little bit, you might be able to find that as well. One is usurping the authority or the role of the other individual, and Paul says that should not be the case. And some like to argue there's no gender differences when it comes to the authority within the church. And I've heard them all, and I've read them all. Some like to point to Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, 1 and say that she was a deaconess within the church. I can't say for certain that she was not, but a deacon in the biblical sense means a table servant. And they'll point to the book of Judges and say that Deborah was a national leader at the time. Deborah was one of the judges who decided cases of individuals, citizens of the nation of Israel. And when it was time for the king to go to the war, she said that she would not go, or the king said he would not go unless she went. But he is the one that went to war and the one that won the war. And then people will point to Apollos and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Apollos, and say that didn't Priscilla instruct Apollos on the better things of Christ? And I would say yes, and that was in a private setting. It wasn't in a church setting, and that her husband was there with her. Or they'll point to Junius and say that, you know, wasn't she one of the apostles? Wasn't she one of the apostles? And I would say, no, she was not one of the apostles. She was one that was not recognized, but she was acquainted with the apostles, and the apostles knew of her. There's a little book called, I'm trying to think of what the title is. You know, if you try to think real hard for a whole bunch of people, it just ain't going to happen. My goodness gracious, I can see the title. Anyhow, it's a book that talks about the egalitarian versus complementarian. That is the book. And it talks about the role of men and women in the church, whether they're absolutely equal as far as everything is concerned, or whether they're complementarian, whether God has made man and woman in such a way that they complement one another's lives. And the book is really well done because it is written by somebody that is extremely conservative and somebody that is extremely liberal, and so you get to see the best cases of the people that are looked highly upon in their field, writing the best that they possibly can. And when it comes to the editor, there's two editors. There's an extremely conservative editor, and there's an extremely liberal editor. And when they edit it down, you get this. You get their information synthesized, making the best possible case for each position. And so I'm reading things that I've never read before and considered about the egalitarian part, about whether they're absolutely equal in all fields. And as they're coming to the closing arguments, the woman who made the case that women are equal in all things in regard to the church said that the reason that Jesus did not choose one of the 12 apostles or did not choose any women to be the apostles of the church is because it would have been too radical of an idea to have chosen a woman in order to lead the church. And then a light hit me. What could be more radical than to claim that you're God and get killed for it and start a religion? I don't think that holding to some type of cultural premise would have been so radical as to claim that you're God and to die for that very claim. And then when you look to the Revelation and you see that there's 24 thrones, and upon those 24 thrones you have 12 that are apostles and 12 that are tribes of the 12 chieftains to the tribes of Israel, they're all male leadership roles. Paul does not want us, and God does not want us, to leave with the impressions that husbands are given the authority over their wives in order to put their boots on the back of their wives' neck. That's not what Paul is getting at. Look at verse 11. Paul returns to the order of creation to highlight this symbolic relationship between a husband, symbiotic relationship between the husband and wife. They are utterly independent upon each other. Man was created first to reveal God's glory, and woman was created from man in order to help him with that end of being able to reveal God's glory. And from that time forevermore, man comes from woman. There's a symbiotic relationship between a husband and a wife and a man and a woman. They are absolutely equal in the eyes of God as far as value, but there is distinctions before God as far as the role of the church. Verse 14, when Paul makes his appeal between a woman's long hair and us looking to nature as a validation, he says, doesn't nature even tell us this? He's not saying, look to nature, see there, women have long hair, case is closed. No. Long hair was a symbol of the visible authority and culture. But if you look around, there are a ton of things that are designed in nature that show male leadership. Look to the wild horses. Look to the stallions. Look to the lions. Look to the rooster in a chicken yard. Or look to the wolves. There's a dominance in male leadership. And Paul is saying when you look to the nature, you should see that is part built into nature. And in verse 12, Paul tells us that neither man or woman can be more important than the other. I am not a Neanderthal when it comes to my relationship with my wife. My wife completes me. My wife helps me. I help my wife. I fulfill and I complete her as well. But we do have distinctions and roles, and our lives do get along better when we recognize that. Now let's return back to verse 10 and talk about this thing about the angels just a little bit. And Paul says that a wife ought to have a symbol of authority, whether it happens to be a real symbol, whether it happens to be a head covering, or whether it happens to be that she wears her hair long, or whether it happens to be that she adheres to the teaching of the church. He says she ought to have it on her head because of the angels. That she ought to be set underneath authority because of the angels. What is Paul getting at? Paul is telling us when we gather to worship that we're in the presence of angels. And since angels make worship a high priority, we should be reminded of their presence, and their witness should play a role in motivating us in order to properly worship as well. I want to show you a couple places, and I want you to turn there with me because I want you to see that as well. Paul here is telling them that angelic presence ought to motivate us to proper worship because of what the angels are seeing. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to have you turn with me to two other places before we close. 1 tells Timothy in his motivation to be mindful of angelic presence. And he says, in the presence of God, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep those rules without prejudging, do nothing from partiality. Timothy, and the angels are looking into your worship, they're looking into your lives. They ought to be a motivation because they stand as intermediates somewhat between you and God. I want you to look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13, chapter 2. I'm sorry, Hebrews 13, verse 2. We're warned about our conduct in case of angelic presence. And the author says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And the last place I want you to turn to is towards the end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1. Alistair Begg wrote a book on this particular passage. It's about angels peering into this history of redemption that God has with His people. And Peter says it was revealed to them, talking about the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves but you, meaning Christians, meaning us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who are preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I believe that this is one of the reasons why the church in Europe, then it came to America, is struggling so greatly today, is that we no longer treat the church service as though that is a spiritual experience. It's just a gathering of people, without recognizing that we have continuity between us and heaven, and that we have no expectation of being changed because of that continuity between us and heaven. In verse 16, Paul is so emphatic on this issue that he says that if someone or some churches have a practice that is contrary to what he has handed down to this church, then they, I believe he is likely referring to the apostolic authority that he's handed down, they should have no dealing with such contentious people. I don't know if you know it or not, but there's been a war between the sexes since the beginning of creation. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, and at the fall of mankind, one of the punishments for disobeying God was that woman would increase in her labor pain would increase during childbirth, and that also that her desire would be contrary to her husband's, but he will rule over you, meaning that her desires would be to usurp the authority of her husband, but at the end of the day, he will rule over her. Brother Toby, when I asked him to preach for me a couple weeks ago, I told him one of the things at the end of the message that he should answer this question is, so what? And so I'm thinking about this particular passage, and I'm thinking about the so what of this particular passage. When the church goes against the plain teaching of the text, she will fall under judgment. And I believe that this is already the case in America. I believe that there's tons of churches that have decided that they know better than God, and they have chosen to dismiss the plain teaching of the text based upon cultural preferences. And the church is suffering from it. I was going to bring you some statistics on how far the church has dropped as far as attendance, and dropped as far as baptisms, and dropped as far as converts, but I'm only going to share one with you. It used to be that the people had such an affection for the church because there was a spiritual expectation that when asked if you were a regular church member or if that you regularly attended, they considered a regular church attendee somebody that attended church three times a week. Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, some other time. It used to be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, and any other time the church. Arnold, I bet you were at church an awful lot of times, at least three times a week. Do you know what a regular church attendee is today? Three times a month. That is a regular attendee of the church. And that's because we have more preference, or we have better thought the way that we ought to relate to God than based upon His Word or what His Word tells us how we ought to relate. So dismissing the plain teaching of the Bible has a direct consequence on the life of the church, and if it has a direct consequence on the life of the church, it has a consequence on the members of the church. Cultures, fads, societies, leaders, and nations, they come and go. But God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forevermore. We have a mooring that is fixed, and it is immovable. And in a dizzying pace of the world, they don't need something that changes in order to look like them. They need something that doesn't change that they need to look like. And the church should have this and hold this up for those that are in a dying world looking for something better than this world. They need something that is sure, that looks radically different than anything that they've ever seen in their entire lives. And the church ought to hold that up to them. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward this morning as we serve the Lord's Supper.